started a new series on the book of Leviticus, and the last two sermons have been a prequel to that series. And we looked in particular at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, and tonight this is also part of the prequel to the series on Leviticus, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 19, and I want to read all of chapter 19 and a few verses from chapter 20. We will skip over the first 17 verses of chapter 20 and pick it up at verse 18. But we'll start the reading in Exodus chapter 19 with verse 1. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures which are inspired by you and profitable for us, through which you train us in righteousness. Father, we pray this evening as we read the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures preached that you would reveal to us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that you would give us a right understanding of your word and cause us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, for we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Exodus 19 and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. In chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of God. Now, one thing we need to realize as we begin a study of the book of Leviticus is that the book of Leviticus is designed to answer a specific question. And that question can be stated this way. Given the fall, how is God going to restore his original purpose for creation? Now, that means that if we're going to understand the book of Leviticus, we have to know what God's original purpose for creation was. And that's why we spent some time in the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis reveals to us God's original purpose for his creation. In the beginning, God created two realms. He created the heavens and the earth. And those two realms, the invisible realm of heaven and the visible realm of earth, were destined to merge and become one. That was God's original purpose for creation, to heavenize the earth, we might say. And how was God going to accomplish that purpose? Well, he was going to accomplish it through man, his image bearers, and particularly God appointed Adam as the covenantal representative head of all humanity, so that through Adam's obedience, his personal and perfect obedience to God, which God would test in a probationary event, all people would be brought into a heavenly state of glory. All people would be brought into a heavenly realm and glorified. And so Adam's obedience would have accomplished God's original purpose for creation, had he obeyed. Adam's obedience would have accomplished the heavenization of earth. All human beings, through the obedience of their federal head, their covenant head, who represented them in the first covenant, the covenant of works, would have ascended to heaven in a glorified state and would have become a living temple of God. They would have been glorified by the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now, of course, that didn't happen. Adam disobeyed God. He sinned. He fell. And he brought all humanity into a state of sin. Not into a state of glory, but he brought all humanity into a state of sin. And so the question now is this. Given the fall, how is God going to fulfill his original purpose for creation? How is he going to heavenize the earth? How is he going to bring fallen human beings into a state of glory? How will he glorify them and form them into a living temple, a dwelling place for himself by the Spirit? Well, the book of Leviticus answers that question for us, but it answers it in a peculiar way. It answers it in an indirect way, we might say. It gives us pictures or types and shadows of the substance that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And in that regard, Leviticus is a lot like the story of Cain and Abel, which we covered this morning. The story of Cain and Abel reveals how God will bring about our redemption through the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. But it reveals that in the form of pictures, or types and shadows that foreshadow or prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God did not send until much later in history, the fullness of time. And Leviticus works much the same way. It reveals Christ. It reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us in his gospel. It reveals the redemptive work of Christ, but it does so in the form of types and shadows. And to understand the book of Leviticus, we have to see how those types and shadows point to the Lord Jesus Christ and how they are all designed to answer the question, given the fall, how is God going to fulfill his original purpose for creation? How is he going to heavenize the earth, glorify humanity, a fallen humanity, and form from them for himself a living temple in which he will dwell by his Spirit? Now, that's the state of affairs that will come about at the end of the world, which we sometimes refer to as the consummation or the eschaton, which simply means the end of all things. Now, think here, for example, of the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. Those chapters describe for us the final state of affairs that will be brought about at the end of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. That's the consummation. That's the eschaton. Now, in the form of types and shadows, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, gives us a picture of that final state of affairs. It gives us a picture of what the world is going to be like at the end of the age. It foreshadows, it prefigures the consummation, the eschaton. In Leviticus, it is as if the consummation, that final state of affairs, intrudes into time. The presence of God with Israel and the theocratic kingdom that God establishes with Israel was nothing less than an intrusion of the consummation into the present age. In other words, the consummate state of affairs, what it's going to be like at the end of the world, was intruding into this world. The future age was breaking into the present age. It was as if the two realms, the visible realm and the invisible realm, were merging and becoming one. That's what's going to happen at the consummation. And so it's like the future age is intruding into the present age, but Leviticus paints a picture of that for us in the form of types and shadows, types like the tabernacle, which of course is front and center in the book of Leviticus. The tabernacle is a type of heaven. It is not heaven, but it's only a type of heaven, but it really is a type of heaven. And God's presence was really and truly in the tabernacle. And his presence sanctified it and made it holy. It made it a holy realm, like heaven is a holy realm. And maintaining the holiness of the tabernacle is one of the paramount concerns in the book of Leviticus, if not the paramount concern in Leviticus, maintaining the holiness of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And God's presence in the tabernacle, which was in the midst of the camp of Israel, also required that the whole camp of Israel be purified and cleansed from defilement. If God is to dwell among the Israelites, then they must be pure. They must be holy as he is holy. And that's one of the messages that we hear loud and clear in the book of Leviticus. It's an unrelenting message. It's a refrain that's repeated over and over again throughout the book. And that unrelenting, and what some would even regard as unreasonable, demand for purity, cleanness, and holiness in the book of Leviticus can only be understood if we see it as a foreshadowing of the final state of affairs in which all sin and every trace of sin, without exception, is utterly and entirely and definitively eradicated from the earth. And the whole earth is utterly and completely cleansed and purified from all sin. That's the final state of affairs. And that's the final state of affairs that is depicted in the form of types and shadows in the book of Leviticus. And those types and shadows reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work by which he does what? By which he accomplishes God's original purpose for creation. That's what Christ came to do. Now, that's the big picture. That's the big picture that we have to keep in mind as we study the book of Leviticus, and really as we study all Scripture, because it helps us to make sense of all Scripture. And what I want to do tonight and next Sunday, or maybe even the next two Sundays, is to show you how the book of Exodus also provides an essential background for understanding Leviticus. What's the connection between Exodus and Leviticus? We have moved one book closer to Leviticus, one step closer in redemptive history, and how does it provide for us the background for understanding the message of Leviticus? In Exodus chapter 19, we reach a crucial moment in the story of the Exodus because the Israelites finally arrive at their destination, and that is Mount Sinai. And there they are encamped before the mountain. They encamp before the mountain. Now, this is where they are going to stay for almost an entire year. They arrive at Sinai in Exodus 19, but they don't leave the mountain until Numbers chapter 10. So from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, that's where the Israelites are. They are at Mount Sinai. Now, that tells us the setting of the entire book of Leviticus. Everything recorded in Leviticus takes place at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And with their arrival at Sinai, they are entering into a new stage in redemptive history, a stage in which God forms a covenant with them at Sinai that gives shape to the rest of their history throughout the entire period of the Old Testament. Their meeting with God at Sinai was a covenant-making event. God meets with them and enters into a covenant with them. And the book of Leviticus needs to be understood, if it is to be properly understood, as part of that Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It was part of the national constitution of this theocratic kingdom that God was establishing with the nation of Israel. In other words, it's part of God's covenant treaty with Israel. And one of the things we learn here is that the kingdom of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. That's one of the first things the Israelites heard from God when they arrived at the mountain. And you see here in verse 3 of Exodus 19 that the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," reminding them of the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians and also of the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The Lord delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and it was like a mother eagle swooping down to hover over her young and to carry them off to safety. God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he bore them on his wings and carried them to himself." He brought them to this mountain to meet with them there. And then in a very brief form, God summarizes the promises and the terms of the covenant that he is making with the Israelites. In verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." The nation of Israel would be God's own treasured possession, his own distinct, peculiar people, distinct, set apart from all the other nations. They would be God's treasured possession, his royal property, so to speak. Now God continues in verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, there, of course, is going to be a special class of priests within the nation of Israel. And later we discover in Exodus that that priesthood is given to the family of Aaron. But the nation of Israel as a whole would also be a kingdom of priests. It would have a priestly status and would serve as priests before God. They would, in fact, be a holy nation, a holy people, and hence the constant refrain running throughout the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." So this This is what God is telling the Israelites here at the beginning of this covenant-making event at Mount Sinai, and he repeats numerous times throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. Now, the Lord is going to descend in his Shekinah glory, which is the visible manifestation of his invisible spirit, to the top of the mountain. He is going to descend to the top of the mountain, and the Israelites have to go through a series of preparation before they are ready to meet with God. 2 days. They have to go through 2 days of preparation before they are ready to meet with God. Verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them, purify them, sanctify them today and tomorrow, these next 2 days, and let them wash their garments," one of these purification rites, "and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" Now here we see something of primary importance. Mount Sinai was to be consecrated as God's holy mountain. It was to become a holy realm. It was going to become an earthly projection of his heavenly and invisible sanctuary. His heavenly temple would be projected onto Mount Sinai and consecrated as a holy realm. And just as the glory of God fills and inhabits the highest heaven, his invisible temple in heaven, it was going to now descend in a visible manifestation to the top of Mount Sinai in his glory cloud and consecrate it as a holy realm. Mount Sinai was to become the gate of heaven. It was the link between heaven and earth. And ascending Mount Sinai into the presence of God was like moving from the lower visible realm of earth to the heavenly invisible realm of heaven itself. It was to come before God himself in his heavenly throne room. And that's what we'll see when we look later at Leviticus 24, maybe next Sunday. Now, Mount Sinai is linked to Mount Eden. Now, the previous two sermons I gave on Genesis 1 and 2 made the argument that Eden was a mountain. Ezekiel 28 refers to Eden as God's holy mountain. And the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, was on the summit of Mount Eden. And there is a link between Mount Eden and Mount Sinai. And that link, I think, can be stated this way. Mount Sinai is a reproduction of Mount Eden. It is a replica of it. It's a recapitulation or a reproduction of Mount Eden. In a redemptive setting, after the fall, it becomes a redemptive reproduction of Mount Eden. This is the new Mount Eden, the new holy mountain of God. Now, God dwelt in the Garden of Eden at the summit of Mount Eden in a special way, and God here is about to recreate that state of affairs in a fallen and otherwise non-holy, in fact, impure, defiled realm. And that is a very, very dangerous situation for the Israelites, because any unclean person in the holy presence of God, in his holy realm, must be put to death. And so the Israelites, first of all, have to be purified. They have to be consecrated. And they have to go through certain purification rituals to remove their defilement before they can meet with God at his holy mountain. And even after 2 days of purification, they are not allowed to touch the mountain, or they will be put to death. Verse 12, "You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" Because this is a holy realm. It becomes God's holy sanctuary. It is the earthly projection of his heavenly invisible sanctuary, his temple. Now, verse 16 says that on the morning of the third day, so the third day arrives, and here we see the preparation has occurred, the preparation has been fulfilled according to the word of the Lord. As Moses instructed the Israelites, they did what God said. And on the third day, verse 16, You see the manifestation of God. You see the visible manifestation of God. There were thunders and lightnings in a thick cloud on the mountain. That cloud is God's glory cloud. It's His Shekinah glory. And all of the Israelites saw this and heard it. And they heard a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now, this trumpet blast is interesting. It signaled that they were to assemble at the foot of the mountain. And the trumpet that the Israelites heard was not of this earth. It was the trumpet of God. It was a heavenly trumpet sounded by an angel from heaven. It was, in fact, the same trumpet that we are going to hear at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that trumpet is referred to at least four times in the New Testament. Christ said, for example, in Matthew 24, and notice how the sound of the trumpet here in Matthew 24 signals our assembly, the gathering together, the assembly of the saints to meet with Christ. It says, and He, Jesus said, and He, referring to the Son of Man Himself, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now that is the trumpet that calls the saints to assemble on the great day of assembly, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to receive us to Himself, and we all ascend God's holy, invisible, heavenly mountain. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the significance of that trumpet being sounded at Mount Sinai is that the descent of God on the mountain, God's descent on Mount Sinai, and Israel's assembly at the mountain of God give us a preview, a foreshadow, a prefiguration of the consummation, the eschaton, the end of time, when, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and listen to how he puts it, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the Lord's descent on Mount Sinai and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now that's the great day of assembly at the end of the world when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what we have to look forward to, this heavenly assembly in the glory cloud of God in His heavenly sanctuary when Christ descends from heaven to bring us up to be with Him forever. And that event is foreshadowed. It's foreshadowed. It's prefigured in Exodus chapter 19. Now, that's key to understanding not only the book of Exodus, but Leviticus as well. Because what you see here in Exodus 19 and what is perpetuated, that's the key. What's perpetuated, what's continued from Exodus 19 on, in the form of the tabernacle, which we're going to see as a replica, an architectural replica of Mount Sinai, this event is perpetuated. It is continued in Israel. And what is this event? Well, it is an intrusion of the consummate state of affairs into time. It is the future age breaking into the present age, into this fallen, this sinful, this impure, this unholy realm, which brings with it great, great danger for anything that is unclean in the presence of God. Now, Exodus 19, verse 17, let's go back to chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 17 says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The whole summit of the mountain was wrapped in smoke, in this thick cloud, so that they could not see the summit of the mountain. The Lord had descended on it in fire. That's the fire of His presence, His glory presence. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, notice verse 20, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses alone ascends the mountain to its summit. He ascends it to its summit. And in a unique way in the Old Testament, Moses prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ here. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament. There are many prefigurations of Christ, persons who prefigure or foreshadow the Lord Jesus. But Moses does so in a very unique way. His ascent up the mountain here, his ascent up the mountain is a foreshadow of the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. It foreshadows the glorification of Christ and his exaltation to the throne of God, his ascent into heaven. And in fact, we're going to see that this becomes really clear later in Exodus, because Moses experiences something of a partial glorification, so to speak. There is no such thing as a partial glorification, but he is partly glorified in a sense. Because when Moses comes down from the mountain, what happens to him? Well, he shines. His face shines with the glory of God, and it's so bright that not a single one of the Israelites is able to look at him. And he has to put a veil over his face. He is glorified, as it were. Why? He has ascended into heaven. He prefigures Christ in his glorification and ascent. Now, we skipped over in the reading Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, which records the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which we hear read every Sunday morning, which we all know very well, cannot be taken out of this context. The Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai and are part of God's covenant treaty with Israel. They belong to this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now, one thing I'll point out here just briefly, the Ten Commandments were spoken directly by God to the people from the summit of the mountain. God spoke from that pillar of fire. He spoke from the glory cloud. And out of that glory cloud, all of the Israelites, they all heard this. They heard the voice of God declaring the Ten Commandments. And it caused them even more intense fear than they already had. And in fact, they fled from the presence of God when they heard it, and they begged that God would no longer speak to them, but rather mediate all his words to them through Moses. And that's what happens in the rest of Leviticus. God no longer speaks to the Israelites from the mountain, but he speaks to them indirectly through the mediation of Moses. Now, immediately after the Ten Commandments are stated, in verse 17, you see, picking up after that, verse 18, it says, "When all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses," so they backed away, they stood far off, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near. Now notice that. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That thick darkness was there because of God's visible manifestation of his Spirit. Well, again, this gives us the background that is necessary for understanding the book of Leviticus, which we'll look a little bit more at Exodus before we dive into Leviticus. But let me encourage you now, if you haven't started already, let me just encourage you to read through the book of Leviticus and to persevere through those first seven chapters. I know they're hard. Those are the hardest chapters to read in Leviticus, but don't give up in chapter 5 or 6. Keep going. Read through the whole of the book, and I know a lot of it is going to puzzle you because there's all kinds of really weird things in there you wouldn't think are in the Bible, which cannot be understood unless you know this background, unless you see the big picture of what's going on here. And God helping us, we will have a better understanding of it as we continue our study.